Thank you, Dennis. Good morning. I'm Drury Traxton. I get to serve as lead pastor here at New Song, partnering with Dennis and the other staff. Today is, of course, I was going to show you. Today is Super Bowl, of course, and I was rummaging around as I was putting away decorations, and I found my old original Rams helmet from back in the early 70s or so. Pretty cool. And then I found that my dad years ago had given me a Rams stocking stuffer. So I forget about Super Bowl 50. Thank you. I'll need it too. Thank you, Brian. I'll have to put that right up here with the Bible. No, I shouldn't do that. In some places in the country, maybe. So I'm prepared not for Super Bowl 50, but for Super Bowl 51 is what I'm looking forward to. We're going to have to learn how to love underdogs, and that's going to be one of my messages coming up. Today, here's what I want to do with you. I would like to share with you a bit to get, when we're talking about how do we love married couples, and we're going to be talking about others as well, singles coming up, those who cohabitate, how do we love the LGBTQ community, these various things. But how do we love married couples? In this today, I want to give us, because I haven't done this fully yet, but I want to give us a definition of love, or a biblical definition of love. And then I want to bring some clarity to Jesus's view of marriage, how he viewed it. And I want to kind of sum that up so that you could articulate it well as you left today. So it's put very simple, very straightforward, so you had a clear understanding of that. Then I want to share a concern that I think the church shares and I share as well, and then talk a little bit about how we do this. How do we accomplish this, both as New Song, as a group, and as individuals a part of New Song? Now, if I were to ask you maybe a question on the street or that, and I asked you, about love, is love personal or a force? What might you say? You don't have to answer out loud, but just sort of check off on those questions. Is love personal or is it a force? Is love diverse or is it sort of uniform and static? Should love be confined? Should it be confined to just marriage? We try to think through those answers. A lot of times, our answers are intuitive and implicit, and we don't have to think about them. We don't have to think about the nuts and bolts of things. But in certain situations, as today, we have to think deeply about these things so that we can apply them well. I was recently looking at an MSM homepage, just happened to stumble upon it one day, and the author wrote this piece. She wrote, 10 Reasons You Don't Have to Get Married. And I thought it was an interesting piece, so I looked at it. Now, her 10th reason, I'll mention this a little bit later, but her 10th reason went like this. She said, since love is different for everyone, notice the words, okay? She says, since love is different for everyone, the same traditions don't always apply. She goes on to say, love is personal. It's specific to a person or relationship. It's constantly changing, and it's always unique. If love is so changeable and diverse, then in some cases, confining it to an institution like marriage isn't what's best to help it thrive. And so I thought for a second, is love personal or is it more like a force? And I think she has a right that love is personal. At least on the Christian view, love is tri-personal. It's not like Star Wars and it's a force. It actually is embedded in a person, three persons, Father, Son, in spirit. Now, she may not quite mean it this way as personal, but I thought about it, but love is personal, and there's a pointer there. Is love diverse or uniform? Well, love can be diverse in the sense that it can be applied to various kinds of relationships, right? A marriage relationship, a friendship, a parent-child relationship. One could love their coworker. Jesus calls us to love our enemies. So love is diverse in that sense. Should love be confined to marriage? Now, what the author means, if you read more of the piece, she means that you shouldn't confine love to marriage in the sense of we should permit cohabitation and other things. Now, John Selvig's going to talk about cohabitation and these other issues in a few weeks, so I'm not going to address that here. But you think about it, should love be confined to marriage? And I think there also is a partial truth here, too. No, love isn't confined to marriage, especially on the Christian view. We don't confine love to marriage. We're supposed to love God, love neighbor as self, love the stranger, and so on. Does that make sense to you? Right? So love in this way, there's some pointers there, there's some truths, but I think she means things in a little bit different way. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. What I want to suggest to you is this. Now, this is, I think, so important for our day. Love must be rightly ordered to the object it is directed to. Please listen to that. Love must be rightly ordered to the object it's directed towards. I'll say it one more time. Love must be rightly ordered on the biblical understanding. Love must be rightly ordered to the object it's directed to. When it's not rightly ordered, the Bible actually calls this idolatry. Okay? It's disordered love in this case. We're called to love God. I love God. When I love God, that love has to be directed appropriately to the object. I mentioned 2 weeks ago, God doesn't need our love, but God desires it. He invites it. He fosters it. He even teaches us how to love. He shows us. He demonstrates his love to us. But I don't love God like I love my pets. I don't love God in the way I love another human being, though God can teach me to do those things. Think of a phrase that we say often, I love cake. Now, if love means to seek the good, do I really seek cake's good when I say, I love cake? What am I saying? I'm saying, I want to consume the cake. I want to eat it. I want to devour it. So though we use it loosely, when I say, I love the cake, I want to eat it, devour it. That's not the deep kind of love we're talking about. What about I love my dog? We love our dog. Well, dog lovers? Anybody? Just me? Right? I'm a big St. Bernard. I love my big St. Bernard, Stella. Now, if you saw your beloved dog drowning and a stranger drowning and you could only save one, which one do you want to save? Now, you kind of want to save your dog, right? be honest. Who do you love more, the dog or the stranger? You probably love your dog more, in one sense. But really, what does the Bible call, what should you do? Right, you rescue the stranger. Love rightly ordered there. We are called to love the stranger. Why? And there's an important reason why. Because the stranger is still created in the image of God. There's the what we're supposed to do, but there's also, we got to understand the why behind it. This is why we save the stranger, because they're created in the image of God. Love must be rightly ordered to the object it is directed to. Love must be rightly ordered. God himself shows us this. Let me show you a few scriptures. Romans chapter 5, verses 5 and 8. God has so poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. God's poured his love out into us when we trust him. And God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. As one person put it, God's actions are the evidence of his love. God's actions are the evidence of his love. God's love is self-giving. It's self-sacrificing, and he does it on behalf of others. We'll see places like 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, it's kind, not envious, doesn't brag, it's not puffed up, it's not rude, it's not easily angered, it's not glad about injustice, it doesn't revel in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never ends. Perhaps a good way to just keep it in your tool bag is love seeks God's good in another person's life. Love seeks God's good in another person's life. I studied under a gentleman named Mike Wilkins over at Talbot Seminary, and he had this wonderful practical definition of love that was harmonious with the Bible, and I've memorized it. And I think you should, honestly, I really think you should too. Here's his definition. When love is rightly ordered towards other human beings, he put it this way: love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. Love recognizes that we're imperfect, that we need forgiveness. Love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person, a commitment I give myself to. Notice, in order to bring the relationship not from my agenda, but to God's intended purpose. I love that. Love is an unconditional commitment. In other words, I'm not putting conditions on whether or not I should seek your good. I'm only going to seek your good if you do X, Y, and Z. No, I'm unconditionally committed to your good. And that means that can include boundaries. That might be one of the best ways to love someone else. But I'm committed to it. And it's not my agenda I have for your life I'm forcing upon you, but rather, in humility, I want to see God's agenda for your life. That means I'm going to have to listen a lot to what's going on in your life, what you think about God, how God is working, right? And I'm not forcing my agenda on you. When we think about this, we need to think about then, if God demonstrates his love, if he gives us an understanding of love, even why we should love, how are we going to apply it when we love these different groups? How is it going to be rightly ordered to these various persons or these various groups? What is Jesus' view in this case then of marriage? How is it expressed in Scripture? Can we articulate it? You know, how do we as a church maintain Jesus' view of marriage in humility, with gentleness and respect? And how do we create the soil where we can cultivate healthy, strong marriages that will sustain the troubles of life? Now, we'll also talk about singles and other groups again in a few weeks. But how do we do that? How do we do that in the midst of a society where it's just not out there that's the problem, but it's also in here and in here, right? As one person told me, we don't want to wave our finger at others, but probably point the finger back and say it starts here. On the Christian view, the problem first isn't out there, the problem is in here. And so we open ourselves to God for transformation in that process. So let's make that clear. We'll talk about that more in just a few moments. But we want to make sure that that is clear before we get going. Now, I think that we love married couples when we promote Jesus' view of marriage. And I recognize that today it feels like it shouldn't be, but it's become controversial. Now, Jesus states his view of marriage, his vision, his view of marriage, when he's actually tested by a group of Pharisees that are questioning him, interestingly, about the issue of divorce. You will find this in Matthew 19. Now, just a reminder, I've set this up in the YouVersion. If you use that on your app or on your tablet, we also encourage you to bring a copy, hard copy of the scriptures, however you want to do that. But in Matthew 19, Jesus gives this view, this vision, but remember, it's in response to a challenge about divorce. And later you could go in and read the greater context there. We highly encourage that. Jesus answers the Pharisees who are trying to test him, and he says, "Have you not," what does he say? "Read." Now, Jesus, being the Son of God, surely could have taken the authority on him and just stated his view. But he does point back to Genesis, to the authority of the scriptures that are revealed. And he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" So he's quoting there Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So to put it succinctly and straightforward, a way that you could memorize it, I think a few different people I've heard state it this way. I think I heard Greg Kokel once put it this way, and I think it sums it up very, very nicely. Jesus' view of marriage is this: one man with one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime. That's the vision. That's the view. Now, do we always make it there? No, right? And we'll talk about divorce and how do we love divorced persons and remarried in a number of weeks. But Jesus' view is that there's one man, one woman, notice, becoming one flesh for one lifetime. Now, interestingly, that implicitly wipes out a whole host of other views, such as polygamy, polyamory, bigamy, adultery, bestiality, extramarital sex, etc., and so on. Just by stating it that way, it implies a number of other views don't match up to his view. So what do we learn from some of this? What do we learn from some of this? I would suggest this, that it's very, very common today to talk about how do we define marriage, right? How does Jesus define, or how do we define marriage? Well, I would put it this way. Marriage is not defined, but discovered. In other words, it's a reality. It's a part of the furniture of the universe. It's a feature of reality. In other words, God has revealed that marriage is designed and designed for a purpose. What do I mean not defined? I mean this. We discover that marriage is from God, and God reveals that to us. In other words, we don't create or invent or socially construct marriage. Okay. Now, if I didn't believe in God, if I didn't have that view, I would understand why someone would say, well, we get to define, create for ourselves, socially construct that view. But if there is a God, and I think there's good reason to think that there is, and he has revealed himself through Jesus, then it's not a social construct. Rather, it's a reality that God has created. So it's not defined, it's discovered because it's revealed. It's discovered because we can reveal it. It's revealed in God's word. Now, I do believe that with some other Christian theologians and philosophers that you can make a case for marriage like this from natural law and some other philosophical arguments. But setting that aside, on this view, we're saying that it's discovered because it's revealed through the Bible. And we find that it is designed for a purpose. Okay, it is designed for a purpose. Now, before I give you the details of the purposes, if you will, I want to give you just a quick illustration to understand something before I move on into it. Let's just say for a moment that your microwave broke down, and you love your popcorn in the evening. You know, decent, healthy snack, not too much salt, but fulfills you a little bit. And you can't have your popcorn. So you go down to your favorite appliance place, and you're about to buy, you know, one of those grand microwaves because you want your popcorn, right? So let's say you go there, and you meet up with the salesperson, and the salesperson opens the box. And the first thing he does is he pulls out the instructions, and he folds out the schematic. And he shows you the internal workings of the microwave. He says, see where these tubes go and these wires, and then these fuses go here and things like that. Are you inspired to buy the microwave? No, you're not, are you? But if he does this, if he shows you a microwave, pulls it open and you smell the butter, you can almost taste the salt. And he says, when this thing is working right, and when this thing is humming, and you use it right, you see, you put it in there, and then you hit this popcorn button, this yummy goodness explodes, and it can get into your tummy and satisfy your life. How fast are you going to buy the microwave? Because you want this yummy goodness into your belly. I know you do, right? Showing the schematic doesn't inspire you to buy the microwave so you can get this goodness into you. Now, don't take this for communion later. Similarly, if we wanted to, we could take time to go into the nuts and bolts of why God designed marriage the way he did. But to sum it up a little bit, God is saying this. When marriage is working right, and when you're using it right, there's some wonderful things that get to happen in your life. Let me just give three. These wonderful things can happen. With everything's working right, you get to raise children, whether they're adopted, whether they're biological. And you get to raise them, to introduce them to the God who created the universe and came down and showed and demonstrated his love for us through Jesus. This is your wonderful opportunity. Secondly, God is going to spiritually form you in that relationship. He's going to use each one of you to grow you into Christ-likeness. So you seek the good more often than seek after the evil. He's going to use your husband or wife to grow you in such ways, in such an intimate relationship, that you will be forever changed, and you will be closer to God in the process. In addition, I don't know if this ever happened to you, and you went on a field trip, and you had to have assigned to you a companion, a buddy, a buddy for the trip, right? Anyone remember this? And you had to be with that person, and you grabbed hands, or you grabbed shirts, and you were there with you along the way for the journey. In marriage, rightly ordered, you get a companion, and you get pleasure reserved for that relationship. God himself said it is not good for man to be alone. And these beautiful things of companionship and pleasure are with you as you grow older, and then you reach the ultimate marriage, which is God's church, the body, when it gets married to the Lamb in a great feast. All these things can be yours when this thing is functioning right and when it's rightly ordered and you're using it right. And it all can be yours. All of it. All that yummy goodness. That's something I sign up for. That's a part of Jesus' view of marriage. Now, the concern. The concern is this, is that both the church and society, we live in a church and society where the vision and institution of marriage has been weakened over several decades. And it's been weakened, and you know most of the story probably. It's been weakened by things such as no-fault divorce, divorce in the church, divorce outside the church, cohabitation, premarital and extramarital sex, even more recently by the debate with same-sex marriage and the court ruling. All of these play a part. But please, please note and please hear me. This is not simply an outside issue. It's not a society issue. We're a part of the society. It's also a church issue. And we must be aware of how the Holy Spirit can convict us through this process. But the great thing is that when the Holy Spirit convicts, he also provides forgiveness and redemption. And there's renewal. If we confess our sins and if we repent, that is, have a change of mind, a change of attitude, a change of actions, and we then contribute to the good that God has set up. Remember again, on the Christian view, the problem isn't out there, but it starts in here. Yet still, over the last four decades, we've seen an erosion or a weakening and maybe even a distortion of the institution of marriage. There has actually been quite a sustained attack. I tend to work and read in the philosophical area, and there's been an academic attack on things such as sex, love, marriage, relational ethics over the last number of decades. We could show you that. But I think what has been more successful, or at least as successful or maybe more successful, at least in my opinion, has been how the media or the entertainment industry has raise some of the pain, some of the issues that we discover through marriage. And when they raise those issues, many times they have criticized, sometimes rightly, other times not so. They have mocked, ridiculed, distorted the, what I would call, revealed view, the view that God gave us. And this is proven, I think, more successful than even the university's attack sometimes on a relational ethic. Think with me for just a moment. We have various different ages in the room today. Some of you will remember the 1960s attack on the vision of marriage displayed in Jude and Ward Cleaver, of course, in the TV show Leave It to Beaver, right? Rightly or wrongly, I'm just being descriptive right here. You may remember the 1970s and 80s, where there was an emphasis on the reality of divorce, single parents, and blended families. A popular 1979 movie, Kramer versus Kramer, pointed some of these issues out to us. It was interesting that in the 90s, there actually was, you would think that there was this constant downturn, but there actually was a slowing of some of these changes, according to sociologists, in the 90s. But there was still a sustained critique. Even though divorce rates kept in decline and cohabitation had slowed during the 90s, there still was displayed in media and entertainment the virtues of being single and the greatness of multiple hookups with friends, if you remember the TV show Friends. I remember seeing an episode of Seinfeld where Kramer gives his critique of marriage. Take a quick look here.
Had a very interesting lunch with George Costanza today.
Really?
We were talking about our lives, and we both kind of realized we're kids. We're not men.
So then you asked yourselves, isn't there something more to life?
Yes, we did.
Yeah, well, let me clue you in on something. There isn't.
There isn't?
Absolutely not. I mean, what are you thinking about, Jerry? Marriage? Family?
Well,
they're prisons. Man-made prisons. You're doing time. You get up in the morning, she's there. You go to sleep at night, she's there. It's like you gotta ask permission to use the bathroom.
Is it all right if I use the bathroom?
Really? Yeah, and you can forget about watching TV while you're eating.
I can?
Oh, yeah. You know what? Because it's dinner time. And you know what you do at dinner?
What?
You talk about your day.
How was your day today? Did you have a good day today or a bad day today? Well, what kind of day was it?
Well, I don't know. How about you? How was your day?
Boy, it's sad, Jerry. It's a sad state of affairs.
I'm glad we had this talk.
Oh, you have no idea.
I don't know. Maybe I gotta go to confession later, but I laugh every time. Is marriage difficult? Yes! The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, he says to those who are married, those who are married will have trouble in this life. And I am trying to spare you. That's in the scriptures. It's inspired. You will have trouble. And Kramer and others rightly point out some of the tension. And it's good to laugh and lighten the load a little bit. Yet that critique has been sustained over a long period of time. Where there is pain, we naturally try to relieve that pain. That's, of course, just part of the human reality. And the media has many times rightly pointed out the pain and the difficulty in such a relationship. But oftentimes, the cure offered doesn't heal the patient, but it kills it in the end. There's much more I could say about the whole cultural conditions, but we don't have time here today. I want to jump down and just simply talk about in our closing moments, how do we love? How practically do we love married couples? How do we support? How do we create a culture of strong married couples? One of the things that New Song has tried to do is provide a holistic equipping, support, and care, a care culture for married couples. And that includes three things. We have done formally over the years, we've had premarital coaching, what we call our 2-to-1. We've had marriage enrichment classes, and then provide a structure of crisis care. People who end up in crisis, we do some triage work, and then we partner with a number of different Christian therapists in that we trust in the area. It's amazing that if you engage in premarital counseling, and I think if you throw God in the picture, it changes it big time. But following participation in something like a 2-to-1 premarital coaching, engaged couples exhibit positive gains in knowledge, how they feel about their relationship, how their confidence level in their relationship, the tools to engage communication and conflict more deeply, and also how to manage their behaviors and employ more self-control. In most cases, when people go through a premarital program like the one we offer at New Song, the first 2 years of marriage tend to be more happier, and they can sustain it for 5 to 10 years longer is the case. Now, we do that formally, but what may be more important is how we do it informally as well. Not just through classes, but that couples and even singles make themselves available to people. Do we encourage other couples to go through premarital coaching, whether it's here at New Song or somewhere else? We should all be about that. We have a marriage enrichment seminar coming up here at New Song in April. But are we also encouraging or asking, hey, what have you done to enrich, to encourage your marriage this year? How have you been doing that, whether self-directed or formally with a class or a parachurch organization? What about crisis care? How can we not be embarrassed when we need care? Honestly, Tracy and I, on numerous occasions, have had to go to a counselor to get an objective person to speak into our situation so that we could get over the hump, so we could deal with what we were dealing with in our marriage. But what I find too often is that we're embarrassed to say that there's trouble going on, or that we're in a crisis, or we're not humble enough to say, I need help sometimes. And we have to be available for those things. Marriage mentoring is an important thing, that we would allow ourselves to be mentored. In our programs, we hook up both premarital and marriage couples with other couples who have been down the road for some time. Tracy and I have now been married 25 years. You learn a few things in that process if you're awake and you have a pulse. How do we love married couples if we're not active in those above-mentioned ministries? Not all of us are in those ministries. We have a good amount of people. We could use more. If you're interested in being a mentor couple, or you need some mentoring, write that on your communication card. Call me at the office. We'll start to get you hooked up. But it can happen informally a lot as well. We want to have an informal culture of that too. But if I'm not a part of those ministries, do I still have an obligation? Do I still have a way to do this? I think the answer is yes to that. Here's a couple of suggestions. You may probably creatively maybe be able to come up on your own. I think that we don't want to play into the media's or society's mocking and devaluing of marriage. We don't love or support married couples or affirm the institution of marriage by mocking the relationship and painting it as some form of torturous prison, as Kramer did. I think we need to regularly show, not in a Pollyanna way, but regularly show and display and do more testimonies, and that's on me, that's on us. We do more of those where we hear the positive view. We see that vision. You know that illustration I gave you with the microwave, that we see that great vision of what happens at New Song. We try to do that, but we should do that more. We need to know how to articulate boldly, but with gentleness and respect, Jesus' view of marriage. And when marriage is mocked, we need to gently be able to say, well, I think this is Jesus' view. What do you think about Jesus' view? And then wrestle with someone on that and make sure you listen. Maybe even admit when we have bought into a wrong view ourselves and how we might have failed in the process. So we want to encourage healthy marriages and healthy dialogue about it, also laughing at ourselves at times along the way. We want to be able to know and articulate the why behind Jesus' view. I also think, and John will point to this later, but the church has done something wrong here, and I've been a part of it in the past when I've done weddings. I don't think we should teach, and this may seem controversial to you, I don't think we should teach that marriage is the sunum bonum, which means the ultimate or ultimate good of all relationships. Okay? The ultimate relationship taught in the Bible is Jesus married as the head, as the lamb to his church, and everyone will be fulfilled in that. Jesus himself said to the Sadducees that there will be no marriage in heaven, and we have to wrestle with that. And I know married couples go, well, wait a minute, I'm not going to be married to you in heaven? What is that supposed to look like? You might be deep, intimate, incredible friends, but there's no more marriage given in heaven. So when we talk about the ultimate relationship where you discover love, we have to remember that marriage shouldn't be described as that sunum bonum of all relationships. Marriage is a grand good, but not the ultimate good. And this comes from Jesus' words. But that is not meant to devalue it at all. In fact, listen to Paul's words, please. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. For this reason, he repeats the Genesis statement, for this reason the man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He says, this mystery is great. Now, notice his next words. But I am actually speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The body, the church body will be married to Christ, our head, forevermore. It's interesting that the Bible begins with the marriage and it ends with the marriage feast of the Lamb and his church. What if we were a group that encouraged people, singles and marrieds, to fulfill their call well in life? We also have this challenge of consistency. As representatives and ambassadors of Christ, we can't speak loudly, please hear me, we can't speak loudly about and against same-sex marriage and remain quiet or turn a blind eye towards cohabitation, premarital and extramarital sex, and no-fault divorce. We need to think through the biblical understanding of marriage and sex and perform actions that display justice and love. You know, what are those actions? How can we do that? We'll be talking about more of those when I raise the issue of divorce and remarriage, and when we talk about showing love to the LGBT community. And those are difficult things, but we must be consistent. Does that make sense to you? Be consistent in what we say. I can't say this is bad, and then something that's going wrong over here, I don't look at it. I don't deal with it. I can tell you, Dennis and I, in, 20-some years now of pastoring, we actually have worked really hard to try to be consistent. That doesn't mean that we've always succeeded. But we've tried hard to do that. But it is hard. It is difficult. It takes its toll. But with the power of God, please hear me. With the power of a God who, it says in Romans 8, in Romans 5, pours forth love in our hearts. It doesn't come from you and me only. It comes from God himself, who has unlimited stores of love to teach us, to train us, and empower us to do what's right, to be forgiven, to live a redemptive life, no matter at what point that comes, and to then learn to glorify him and enjoy him forevermore. 1 Peter said this, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, we open up our minds, our hearts, our thinking. We wouldn't take this as information, but transformation. But we have to be willing to accept that transformation. We ask you to do it, Lord. Help us to remain consistent. Help us to listen to others. Help us to journey with others, to listen well, have a balanced view, at least a biblical view that's revealed. And help us to wrestle well with others who might disagree with us. May we do that with humility, gentleness, and respect. We ask this, we beg of you. To your glory, Father, in Jesus' name, but only through the power of the Spirit can we do this. And God's people said, amen. Amen.
In a series like this, as important as it is, and topically as important as this one is, we love engaging questions and posing those questions to our speaker. In light of the time this morning, I'm going to invite you to do this. If you have a pressing question relative to this topic, would you write that on your communication card? And we'll pledge to get word back to you in that. Unfortunately, we'll miss the opportunity of hearing one another's questions, but would love to take opportunity to address those with you. So please write those on your communication cards, and when we send around the baskets later on, drop those in, and we'll make sure we get word back to you for those. But what we'd like to do right now is actually pick up on this last challenge that George said, that we in relationship, especially the marriage relationship, do not just rely on our own strength and effort to do this. What we do is we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, working in and through us, teaching us how to love, giving us the power and opportunity to love. And one of the best ways that we recognize that and even honor that is in the celebrating of the communion table. And in just a moment, I'm going to invite forward the host team to pass around the bread. As they do, I'm going to invite you to hold that bread in your hand and prayerfully consider what Jesus said himself in John 10, that no one took his life from him. He did it on his own accord, meaning that as a display of the measure of his love, he was willing to lay down his life in sacrifice for our own. It's the same call upon the husband and the wife in marriage relationship with one another, to lay down their life as an act of love. And so we have in the supreme example of Jesus Christ that very thing. This amazing love and his willingness on his own accord, his own choice, to take the supreme sacrifice and lay that down on our behalf. Take and hold the bread as you receive it and prayerfully consider what Jesus did for you. Host team, would you come forward?